Okay, Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Revelation chapter 19. We have officially finished the Armageddon campaign, and we are moving on. But let's begin with verse 19, just to read in the scripture what we've already covered. And we're going to move on today with the 75-day interval. Verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no one knew except himself. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has a name on his robe written on his thigh, a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we've already taken a look at these passages, and we've studied them in detail, and it should be very significant that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, because we've seen this amazing outpouring of blood that will take place. The Antichrist, as we know, performs a massacre in Jerusalem, moves down to Petra. At Petra, the nation of Israel comes to a national regeneration, and then the nation of Israel is delivered by the Lord. They call upon the Lord, and the Lord comes out of his place. So the 75-day interval that we're going to study today comes immediately after all of this warfare, and it's important for us to understand that the millennial kingdom will not begin immediately after the last day of the Great Tribulation. And there's a reason for this, and understanding this is actually going to help us to understand one of the real difficult passages in the Bible that deal with this subject. So we've said that in Isaiah chapter 26, 20 and 21, that the Lord will come out of his place and deliver his people. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29, says it this way: But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. So this is the second coming of Christ, the return of the Lord, and he returns as a warrior. And we know that there is a tremendous massacre that is going to lead all the way from Petra back up to Jerusalem. The fighting will finally culminate in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Decision. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. The prophet Joel says, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And that is the place where the Lord will judge. Now, following this campaign, following the resolution of this war, the defeat of his enemies, we don't go immediately into the tribulation kingdom. The millennial kingdom. We don't go immediately from the tribulation to the millennial kingdom. And we know that because of some different times that we're given. Now, one of the times that we are familiar with, we'll take a look at these verses, but one of the times we are familiar with is 1,260 days. We've seen this before. 1,260 days refers to how long? 3.5 years, okay? So we see this in verses like Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, when it's talking about the two witnesses that God is going to use during this period of time. And it says that, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We also see it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, the woman who is Israel is being persecuted by the devil when he's finally confined to the earth. and in two places in Revelation chapter 12, one before the persecution begins, because we see the devil being cast to the earth about Revelation 12:10. But as a prelude, it says the woman fled into the wilderness where a place had been prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This is the amount of time that God will be preserving a remnant of Israel at Petra. From the time that the devil is cast to the earth, the middle of the tribulation period, to the end of the tribulation period, which will be 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, restating the fact that this woman has fled, we have the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness, and we've already established that this place is Petra, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. So this is another way of saying 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and of course there are 30 days in the lunar month. So this is the way this is being calculated. So this is something that we're familiar with. We're familiar with 1260. We're familiar with this idea of 3.5 years being the great tribulation period, or the second half of the tribulation period. Okay, the great tribulation is 3.5 years. The second half of the tribulation period, which is 7 years. But now let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 is a very, very, very important passage, and a passage that has caused a lot of trouble for Bible scholars and interpreters. Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel chapter 12 is the last chapter of Daniel. And Daniel has received all of these amazing prophecies, and he's given us all of this amazing narrative. In Daniel, we've learned about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've learned about the megalomania of Nebuchadnezzar, who comes to the place where he actually thinks he's God, and how he is stricken with lycanthropy, where he begins to take on the characteristics of an animal. We've seen his repentance. We've seen the amazing vision of the Colossus, where the four great kingdoms of the world were described, and also in Daniel chapter 7, how those kingdoms were described by using four animals, the lion representing Babylon, and on and on, the bear representing Medo-Persia. So we've seen all of these amazing things. And then we finally get to the end of Daniel, and he begins to talk about the tribulation period and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. In Daniel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, we can see a little bit of the context for this, and we can see how this comes right into the passage which is going to be salient to our discussion this morning. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, at that time, meaning the very end time, the time of great tribulation is what's in view here. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And this is a reference to the fact that the archangel Michael is the patron angel of Israel. He is the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And notice it now. So Michael is going to stand up in defense, and I think that there's probably a reference here to what we just read in Revelation 12:14, that the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. I think that that passage in Revelation 12:14 and this standing up of Michael to protect the people during the tribulation period are concurrent, okay? Now, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. So we definitely are clearly anchored in the tribulation period, okay? It goes on to say, and at that time your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book. So there's going to be a tremendous persecution, and a tremendous deliverance. And a part of that deliverance in context in verse 1 is that Michael is going to stand up. He's called the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Okay? All right. So there's a little bit of the context. Now, immediately after he talks about this, after he talks about the persecution or the great tribulation, then he talks about the deliverance, he launches into a prophecy about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now, remember, this is not the resurrection of New Testament saints. The context is dealing with the people of Israel. These are Old Testament saints. And the resurrection of Israel takes place after the tribulation. We're going to see that it takes place in the 75-day interval. Okay? Verse 2, Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake. Does many mean all? No, many does not mean all. Many who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are those who will not rise at this time. Why? Well, let's say you were an unbeliever who lived in 1857, and you died in 1900. You're an unbeliever, and your soul is in torments. You will not be resurrected at this time. You're sleeping in the dust, but you will not be resurrected at this time. Your resurrection will take place just prior to the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will be judged. Okay? But at this time, there is a judgment that will take place of Old Testament saints. And there's actually a gap between the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the non-believers. Here, but they're put together, and this is a common thing that happens in Old Testament prophecy, where sometimes there are two things that are put close together, but yet are separated by a long period of time. We see this in many times in the prophecies of Christ. There'll be a prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah coming, and something about his humanity on the earth, and immediately you've got him reigning as a king. And yet we know that the first advent and the second advent are separated by at least 2,000 years, right? So many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, that's those who have reached spiritual maturity, who have not only studied the Word of God, but have applied the Word of God, and it's become wisdom to them. Wisdom is the application of God's Word. There are three levels of understanding that we find in the book of Proverbs. One is knowledge. Knowledge is just understanding intellectual facts, understanding something that is said, or hearing something, receiving something that is said. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses study the Bible, and they read a lot about what God has said, okay? The second level is understanding. That's where you get a deep understanding of that which you've read. So it's not just intellectual knowledge now, but now it's something that means something to you, something that you've processed, something that's important. And wisdom is actually taking those things that you've understood from God and applying them to your life. So let me give you an example. You read something about love in the Bible, and all Christians should love, and you say, okay, yeah, all right, I get it, love. It's a good thing. Love's a good thing. I'm understanding that a part of the Christian philosophy is this thing called love, okay? Understanding, that's knowledge. Understanding is when you begin to realize that the whole motivation of Jesus dying on the cross was love. Everything he did was love. That love is actually preferring someone else over your own self or someone else's agenda over your own agenda. And Jesus said we're to love the brethren. Jesus said we're to love our neighbors, and Jesus said we're to love our enemies, those who are persecuting us. So love is inseparable from the Christian way of life. You cannot, it's so entrenched in what it means to be a Christian that John could say with no apologies, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. The two are completely incompatible. If you love God, you cannot hate your brother. It just can't happen. That those two things don't work together. And so understanding is coming to the point where you realize why love is so important, because it's so foundational to what Jesus did on the cross, what he taught us, and what he expects of us all. Wisdom is when I actually begin to walk in love toward my fellow man. You see the difference? One is just simply a mental assent to a principle. Understanding is when you begin to see why it's important. You understand the depth of why it's important. And wisdom is when you apply these things. Well, notice in verse 3, those who are wise, that's those believers who have gone past mental assent and gone past understanding of why something is important, but actually lived for God in the Old Testament. And by the way, we can't separate living for God from total obedience. Jesus said, "Why do you say that I'm your master if you don't do what I say?" Or a very beautiful verse, the one that Kathy was calling about in 1 John chapter 3. You know what it says? It says, "Brethren, don't be deceived. The one that does righteousness, he is righteous." It's pretty simple, huh? Don't be deceived. Don't think that the one who's doing unrighteousness is actually the righteous man, because he's not. In other words, what John is getting at is, do you know why the fish breathes water? Because it's a fish. Do you know why lions eat meat? Because they're lions. Do you know why Christians love? Do you know why Christians do righteousness? Do you know why real Christians do things that please the Lord? Because they're Christians. You can't change the nature of what you are. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect and we're not going to fail, but that we have a heart that's constantly striving to please the Lord. Without that, we have to question whether or not we even know the Lord. And we certainly acknowledge that somebody can backslide, but you can't even know that you're saved if you're not living in righteousness. And by the way, righteousness has to follow faith. Obedience has to follow faith, not the other way around. Many people in the Roman Catholic Church are obeying God without faith in God. And ultimately, that will amount to nothing. Jesus said, "In that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord,'" what are they calling him? They're calling him Lord. And they'll say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? Didn't we have obedience?" But because there was no faith that led to that obedience, Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." No wonder Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, to the man who worketh not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted as righteousness." God bless you. Well, so we've got this here. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. In other words, this is talking about the glorified body of those who have honored God, those who will be rewarded in the resurrection with an intrinsic glory in their body. The Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection this way. He said, you know what? The glory of one star is different than the glory of another star. So is it in the resurrection. So is it in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around 52, 53, somewhere in there. But so is it in the resurrection. What does this mean? It means that we will be rewarded, and the level of glory that we receive, intrinsic glory within our body that we receive in our glorified state, will be consistent with the way that we have fulfilled God's plan for our life. And by the way, you don't gain rewards in the Christian life. You don't gain rewards. You keep yourself from losing them. In 2 John, John told the church, look, he said, I want you to continue to carry the ball in bounds, is the idea of what the Greek is saying there. In other words, anyone who is traveling with the ball out of bounds is not getting any reward. But he said, I want you to keep traveling in bounds with the ball so that you will receive a full reward. It's like the moment you were saved, God already gave you a full reward. And now it's yours to lose. You lose rewards. You don't gain them. You've already been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's already been given to you. And I do believe that if we do not achieve, fulfill the plan of God for our life, that those rewards will be on display in heaven, so we can look at everything that we've lost. And I think that it's a tragic thing. And the Bible does say that there will be believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 who will, all of their works will be wood, hay, and stubble. And it says, they shall suffer loss. Notice it. They shall suffer loss, but they shall be saved so as by fire. So we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about receiving rewards. Now, I don't want to mix these up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is talking about the Bema Seat judgment for church age believers. But in a like manner, there will be rewards for the for Old Testament saints, and we see it right here. So it says that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and watch this, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it's one thing for yourself to be wise and walk in God's plan. It's another thing when you lead others to righteousness. When you encourage other people to live for God, to walk for God. I think this is talking about soul winning. And of course, I'm not crazy about that term. I never have been. We don't win souls. Jesus wins souls. We publish the gospel. That's what we do. We publish the good news. We tell people the good news. We take the seed and we broadcast it. We take that seed and we're not just doing this. We're taking that seed and we're broadcasting it, just like Jesus did as the sower. The sower comes in and he's got the seed. And what is he doing? He broadcasts the seed and it falls in different places. We broadcast the good news, the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. And you know what happens? The Bible says that there are some who are called by God that will be enlightened, will understand, and will respond to the word. And there are others that just won't care. And you know what? Neither one of them are your fault or my fault. We receive reward just for being obedient. So notice here, beautiful. Those who reach spiritual maturity, those who are living for God, they're called the wise. And the Bible says they will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So listen, Daniel, right now you can't understand these things. Shut up the words of these books. Close up the scrolls, seal them up. Don't try figuring it out. You're not going to get it. Now we get it because the Bible predicts right here at the end of verse 4, knowledge shall increase. And it certainly has with the introduction of an entirely new testament, a new covenant that God made with his people. Not with tablets of stone given on Sinai, but with the flesh and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant which I make with you. Take all of you and eat it. This is my flesh. Take all of you and drink. This is my blood. It is shed for you. It's the blood of a new covenant. And the new covenant's a beautiful thing. It's just like all covenants. A covenant, by the way, a covenant is different than an agreement or a contract. A contract is between two people. An agreement is between two people. A covenant is between three people. There are two people, and there is a divine witness watching the covenant and attesting that these things are true. And so and by the way, there's always a covenant sign. We see it with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve made a covenant. God was there as a divine witness. They had a covenant together. This is the covenant of marriage. And the sign that was given between the two of them as a covenant sign was sex. And the Bible says that the two, that flesh will join flesh. They will become one flesh. And therefore, what God has brought together in this covenant, let no one separate. That was a covenant sign. God made a covenant with the earth and with Noah and was present there as well and gave as a covenant sign a rainbow. On and on it goes. Well, here we have Jesus establishing a new covenant with his people, a covenant that would be based on grace, mercy, forgiveness, and accessibility. And the Lord Jesus sealed this covenant with a covenant sign. The sign was his own blood, his own flesh. So here we go, looking at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now look at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that. Let me turn the page here. That riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Yeah, how long is all this going to last? How long is the fulfillment of this going to be? Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand. This is an oath sign, by the way. You know, swearing by heaven. And he lifted up his right hand and his left to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, how long is that? 1,260 days, 3.5 years, right? Okay, so we've got our 1,260. That's nailed down, right? Here's where the troubling part comes. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, these things shall be finished. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Notice they're sealed until the time of the end and open now at the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined. There will be many who will be saved. But the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, hold on. The daily sacrifice is, do you remember at the beginning of the tribulation, try to remember, you know, 120 hours ago when we started this study. Remember the tribulation begins with the Antichrist providing for safety for the nation of Israel to be able to do their sacrifices the way they want to. And he breaks that covenant with them halfway through the tribulation period, or 3.5 years in, beginning what we call the Great Tribulation. Everybody remember that? So there are continual sacrifices up until the time that the Antichrist breaks the covenant. Now notice this in verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, when is that? Halfway through the tribulation period. And the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay. Help, Will Robinson. That does not compute. Right? We've got how many days more is 1,290 than 1,260? 30 days, all right? And then if you read a little more, as if that's not confusing enough, but happy, 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 or blessed is the one, is he who waits and comes to the end of 1,335 days. 1,335. So we've got 1,260 is 3.5 years. But there's something significant about 1290, which is 30 days beyond there, and something, woo, really significant about 45 days beyond the 30, or 75 days from the end of the Great Tribulation. Everybody with me? So we're dealing with three numbers, okay? If you want to take a look at the handout that I gave you on the first page, point two, we've got calculating the interval. As we said, the millennial kingdom will not begin immediately after the last day of the Great Tribulation. But we've got three numbers we've got to deal with. 1260 is 3.5 years. 1290, which we find here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, 1290 is 3.5 years plus 30 days. And this is the time, it appears, that this is the time from the middle of the tribulation period, okay, when the continual sacrifice ceased, to the time when the abomination of desolation, that awful statue that is set up in the temple, is finally removed. So for some reason, the abomination of desolation will remain in place for 30 days after the end of the tribulation period. Maybe as some kind of, you know, teaching device or something. You know, we could only speculate. But there is a period, so he's giving another landmark. He's saying a little milestone here. He says, okay, the 1260, we know that the Great Tribulation ends, okay? Another 30 days, we have the removal of the abomination of desolation, okay? By the way, Jesus calls it this in Matthew chapter 24 when he says that it will be set up, okay, in the temple. And then another 45 days after that, we have this statement that if you make it to that point, from the middle of the tribulation, 1,335 days, you are blessed. And the reason for that is because in between the 1290 and the 1335 are all the judgments of all who are living on the earth. Living on the earth. Okay? Also, the resurrection of the tribulation, those who died in the tribulation, which is technically, theologically, still the Old Testament, okay, because the church age has gone up, and that's the end of Daniel's 7 years. It's the 70th week. The tribulation dead are risen, and the millennial saints are risen, okay? So that happens in that 45-day period. So let's put it together. God tells us that the great tribulation will last 1,260 days from the middle of the tribulation period to the last day of the tribulation. Everybody get that? All right. Then he says, additionally, 30 days later, the abomination of desolation will be finally out of the temple, cleansed. The temple will be cleansed of the abomination of desolation. And then there will be a series of judgments that take place. Now, we know that these judgments take place, and this is the perfect place for them because they're amazing, and I'm going to actually take a look at them. We're going to start taking a look at them this morning. We know these judgments take place. When do they take place? Well, they take place right here. And that's why it says if you make it through to 1,335 days from the beginning of the Great Tribulation is the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. All right, let's do it a different way. Here I am, midway through the tribulation period, okay? I ought to do it this way for you guys. So I've got 3.5 years behind me. I'm in the middle of the tribulation period, starting the Great Tribulation. I go to the end of the Great Tribulation, 1,260 days, okay? I make it. I'm alive on the earth. I'm one of the ones who were alive believing in Jesus. You know, maybe I was a Christian. I became a Christian. I'm in hiding, this kind of thing. You know, I was saved after the tribulation period began, and I make it to the end of the tribulation. 30 days later, the temple has been cleansed. Then there's a series of judgments over the next 45 days. Well, I get to that judgment, and I make it. I'm one of God's children. Blessed is the one who makes it to 1,335 days. Make sense? Okay, let's read the passage again. Go ahead. Yes, that person who makes it to that period goes into the millennial kingdom alive. Okay, let's read the passage one more time, and we'll move on. Daniel chapter 12. Let's begin with verse 9. Verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's the middle of the tribulation period or the beginning of the great tribulation. Everybody with me? And the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So there's the 1260 plus the 30. Okay? So you've got the reason that it's probably best to interpret this as the removal of the abomination of desolation is because it's specifically mentioned. In other words, it says, okay, from the time that two things happen. Number one, the sacrifices cease. Number two, the abomination of desolation is set up. There's going to be 1290. So in context, it seems best that extra 30 days somehow has to do with the removal of that abomination of desolation. See what I mean? Because the context leads us into that. Then he goes on to say, Blessed is he who waits and comes to the end of 1,335 days. Why? Because this is the beginning of the actual millennial kingdom. And that starts a 1,000-year time clock. The millennial kingdom, as the name suggests, will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then the eternal kingdom begins. It's very different. The eternal day begins. And we'll talk about that as we move along here. But the book of Daniel ends by Daniel receiving a promise from God. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So you know what how the book of Daniel ends? The book of Daniel ends by God telling Daniel, by the way, Daniel, when those people arise at the end of the tribulation period, you're going to be with them. You will arise and you will receive your inheritance as well. Okay? So we've got these passages that we've looked at. We've looked at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 that mentions 1,260 days. We've looked at Revelation 12 and verse 6 that mentions 1,260 days. We've looked at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14 that mentions time and times and a half a time. We've looked at Daniel 12, 5 to 12 that talks about times and a time and times and a half a time. And then later, 1,290 days and 1,335 days. And hopefully that makes sense. Now, what will actually take place during this 75-day interval? Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it a 75-day interval. I think that's a good nomenclature there. So the 75 days is the time, or I should say the difference, between 1,335 and 1,260. 1,260 is the official end of the Great Tribulation, and 1,335 is the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. So between the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom will be a 75-day interval, which is broken up into two parts. The first part, a 30-day interval, and the second part, a 45-day interval. Okay? Everybody understand? Now, what will take place during this time? Well, we know some things. We know, first of all, that the abomination of desolation will be removed from the temple. The temple will be cleansed. And by the way, the temple will also be greatly expanded. The size of this temple is not even to be believed. Okay? Jesus Christ is coming to the earth. And let me tell you something. He's going to do it with a splash. Also, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be tossed alive into the lake of fire. Also, Satan will be incarcerated, but not thrown in the lake of fire. He's going to be placed in the abyss. By the way, I'm going to use this for my sermon on Sunday morning when we actually talk about the evil and we talk about why evil still exists. You know what? The devil, when the end of the Great Tribulation comes, the devil is locked up but not destroyed, not thrown into the lake of fire. Why? God's not done with him. Even evil is subject to God. God uses the evil that is in men's hearts, the evil that is in angels' hearts. He uses evil to glorify himself. God, everything. We have this tendency to think that everybody good and everything good is under God's power. And it's fighting against the devil. And, you know, everything evil is under the devil's power. Actually, everything good and evil is under God's power. And God only allows evil to go so far. Look at Job. You know, there's no wonder he blesses you. You know, God says, all right, we'll take away his stuff. But Satan could only take away Job's stuff and his possessions and his children with God's permission. Then he comes back a second time in Job chapter 2 and he says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his skin. Let me touch his body. Let me touch his health. And he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, go ahead and do it. But notice how evil is being limited and directed by God every step of the way for his own purpose. So Satan is incarcerated. Why? Because there's going to be a revolution at the end of the millennial kingdom. Some of the people who are born during the millennial kingdom will not be believers. Even with Jesus reigning on the earth, you say, well, how could that happen? Well, I don't know. It happened in the garden. What about that? That was a perfect environment, perfect biosphere, man and woman fellowshipping with God. You know, and there's this idea of God walking in the cool of the day, and very interesting. Walking in the cool of the day, actually in the Hebrew, talks about walking in the breath of the day. It's like it's the same word for spirit and breath there, rather than chilly. It's chilly willy, you know, that kind of thing. So there are some scholars who have understood that to be, you know, that God came walking in the cool of the day means that God came walking in the breath of the cloud, or because this yom can have this kind of reference as well, and almost like walking for judgment, because we see that God many times is coming in a cloud with, you know, with great power and might and for judgment. And so that the idea is after Adam and Eve have fallen, you know, that God is coming and he is basically saying, what's up with the leaves? What's happening with this new line of clothing? And anyway, well, the living Jews are judged also during this time. There will be a judgment of all living Jews. Now, how many living Jews will be saved at this time? All of them. Why? Because there's been a national regathering, and the rebels have been driven out. And then you have the Gentiles being judged. This will be a different judgment, and Jesus talked about this with a different criteria. Then you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the tribulational saints. Old Testament unbelievers will remain in the dust. Tribulational unbelievers will remain in the dust until the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will be resurrected at the same time. This is called the second death, and no wonder the Bible says, blessed is the one who has part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection takes all of the resurrections of believers together and calls it one resurrection, the resurrection of believers. But those who have part in the first resurrection are blessed. The second resurrection is called the second death. And let's see if we can find that real quick. Revelation. As a matter of fact, turn to Revelation, because we've got to continue now with the narrative. Now that we've gotten you this far, let's take a look at some of the particulars, okay? Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 17. And this is, the Lord has returned now. And look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together at the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And we said that this is what's left at the Battle of Jehoshaphat after the great slaughter. And I saw the beast. Now, who's the beast? The Antichrist. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet, the spiritual leader and the political leader, are both at that time, God's done with them. He's finished with them, and judgment comes swiftly. They're going to be the first two people cast into the lake of fire. Everybody else is in torments. There hasn't been a resurrection of the unbelieving dead yet. First two people in there in the lake of fire, Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay? And then it says they cast alive into the lake a fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we've got a picture here of one of the first things that happened, and you see it as point four at the bottom of page two. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive, and I italicize the word alive because I just find it so fascinating. You know, they are not killed. They are just taken and tossed. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Now we come to Revelation chapter 20. We finish with 19, and we see the binding of Satan and his incarceration. And then I saw, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The bottomless pit there, those two words translate one Greek word, avousos, or abyss. Having a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. No question about his identity, huh? All of his aliases are drawn out here. And bound him for 1,000 years. How long is he going to be locked up for? 1,000 years. Why isn't he wiped out completely? Because God's not done with him. And remember, even evil is subject to the sovereignty of God. Cast him into the bottomless pit. There you have abyss again. And shut him up. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we know that we're not finished with Satan. We're going to see him again, and we're going to see him come back in verse 7. But we see that Satan is incarcerated. So the first thing that's going to happen during this time is the abomination of desolation is going to be cleansed. The second thing that happens is not in this order. The first thing that's going to happen is the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire alive. Satan will be locked up. The abomination of desolation will be cleansed from the temple. Okay? All right. What happens next? Well, we have the regathering of Israel from all the world. And this is something which is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, that God will gather his people from all the corners of the world. And all of Israel, we said, has been saved at this time. They have been regenerated. They have come to the point of believing in the Messiah, and they've called upon him. And so we see all of the Jews from all over the world coming back to Israel at this point. This is the regathering of Israel, not the airplanes that are coming from Russia with Russian Jews resettling back in the land now. In unbelief, Zionism is our Jews coming back to the land, but they're coming back in disbelief. Many of them who are coming back now may very well be a part of the slaughter that will take place when the Antichrist sacks Jerusalem, or they may be a part of the remnant that is allowed to survive in Petra. But one way or another, this is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. This prophecy is fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns, defeats his enemies, and regathers Israel back to the land in belief. So Israel is regathered from every part of the earth, and they stand before the Lord. This remnant, as we said, have already been forgiven and cleansed. They've already come to a point of regeneration. Now Israel will be nationally delivered from the enemies. The ones that endure till the end shall be saved, Matthew 24:13 says. And then we have the fulfillment of the prophecy of the actual judgment of Israel prior to the millennial kingdom. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 20 with verse 34 and following. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. This is the remnant of Israel. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I shall make you to pass under the rod. And passing under the rod is a sign of a shepherd counting. Okay, so the sheep are going by like this, you know, and the shepherd has his rod and he's like 1, 2, 3, 4, and he's gathering in his sheep. You see the picture here? It's very beautiful, very loving. And goes on to say that they will pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. Everything that has been promised to Abraham and re-promised to his sons will finally be delivered to the children of Israel. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. There will be none of those, because they will already have been delivered. Everyone that passes through the rod will be one of God's chosen people. And this, it will come to pass what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, thus all Israel, all meaning all there, shall be saved. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will enter, and they will not enter into the land of Israel. In other words, there will be no rebels in this New Jerusalem. New establishment of the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So this is the judgment of Israel. All the Jews who are left on the earth will be gathered together in the wilderness, and they will pass under the rod. The Lord will count them, and they will be introduced into the kingdom. Now, the Gentiles will also face judgment at that time. That's everybody else who is living on the planet. When does this happen? It happens between the 1290 and the 1335, in that 45-day period. Everybody with me? You're beginning to understand why it says, blessed is the one who makes it to 1335? Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, the Lord Jesus now is going to specifically say that this is how he's going to judge the Gentiles. It will be different. And notice, he uses a word that is used all the time in the Bible for Gentiles. He calls them the nations. There's Israel, and then there's the nations. There's the Jews, and there's the non-Jews, okay? And the non-Jews have a different criteria and a different judgment. Beginning with verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Notice that word blessed. Blessed is the one who makes it to 1335, right? To the 1335th day. Blessed are you. These are the ones who have been, who are believers. Blessed are you. And now watch this, because this is really cool. Blessed are you of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that that kingdom was prepared for me before I was born? Before I did anything? Before I made any choices? Before I used my free will to choose anything? Absolutely. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. And he goes on to say, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger. You invited me, and I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, are they saved because they did these things? No. They did these things because they're saved. Get it? Like we said earlier, obedience has to follow faith. Faith cannot follow obedience. That's not the way it is. So Jesus says, listen, this has been prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. And you know what? I know you're my chosen ones. Because you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. Do not be deceived, John said. The one that does righteousness, that one is righteous. And then the righteous will answer him, and they will say, and by the way, righteous does not mean infallible or perfect. Righteousness doesn't mean that you haven't made mistakes. Righteousness means that you have been declared just. And when the sinner is turned into a fish, big surprise, he begins to breathe water. We do what we are. We reflect what we are. Now, because of the old sin nature, we do it imperfectly. There will be a day when we will do it. That's why the Apostle Paul, who wanted to please God and love God, said, oh, this infernal flesh, sinful man that I am, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't do, I do, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? What's he talking about? He's talking about that struggle that he had between wanting to be what he knew he was and yet the inability to do it perfectly because of the presence of the old sin nature that will be eradicated. So, watch it now. The righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you? I don't remember seeing you hungry. In fact, this is the first time I see you. Or thirsty and give you a drink. And when were you a stranger and we invited you in? Or naked and we clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to the least of these brothers of mine. Who are they? The Jews. Because the Jews will have been so persecuted during this time that the only one who would even possibly think of helping them out in their distress will be somebody who is born again and saved and not afraid of death. Because they know the Lord has conquered death. Right? So, but understand, were they saved because of what they did? Keith Green's got a song called The Sheep and the Goats. You ever hear this? It's a long thing. He's doing this whole thing, telling this whole thing about the judgment and all this. And then at the end he goes, and the only difference between the sheep and the goats was what they did. Wrong answer. That's not the only thing that was different between the sheep and the goats. The difference between the sheep and the goats is what they believed. And what they did followed what they believed. Obedience follows faith and not the other way around. And that's a great song, but wow, did he blow it at the end. The criteria for judgment in the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 25 is what they did, but the idea of what they did flowing from what they know, who they know, what they believe. In other words, he's looking to see whether they can breathe water or not. And if they can, he knows they're fish. Do you see? Well, verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that. This is something that talks about the angelic conflict and that the fact that the sentence, although it has been set, it has not been carried out yet. And to this point, it won't be carried out. The devil's only locked up. He's still not in the lake of fire. Verse 42. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't see my people suffering? You didn't see the way the Jews were being persecuted? Well, why didn't you help them? Because they didn't care. They weren't people of faith. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can't love God and hate your brother and call yourself a Christian. Why did, you know, the Corrie Ten Boom, why did these Christian families imperil their own life, their own children's lives, by hiding Jews in their attic during the Nazi Holocaust? Whoa, did they have any choice? Could they be something that they're not? Felicitas and Perpetua, the two saints who were killed in the arena in Carthage. All they had to do is renounce Christ, and that's it. They walk. And one of their fathers comes to them, begs, please stop this foolishness. Just say that you're not a Christian. And she said to her father, you see that bowl on the table? Can it be called anything but a bowl? And neither can I be called anything but a Christian. That's what I am. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you thirsty and a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not take care of you? And he said to them, he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you have not done it to the least of these. That means the most obnoxious, the most arrogant, the most ignorant, the most, I mean, whatever you consider the lowest of them all. The degree to which you did not do it to the least of these. Not the one with money that you figured, yeah, if all this blows over, he can line my pockets. Not for your own advantage, but the one that can give you nothing back. As much as you've done it to the least of these, or did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, we see in this passage that there's a judgment for the Gentiles as well. When does this take place? In that 45-day interval between 1290 and 1335. Also, we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. We've already talked about this. We saw it in Daniel chapter 12, 1-3. It says very clearly that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, some to everlasting life, and then later others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight or wisdom will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Not all of the Old Testament people will be resurrected at this time, only believers. So the sequence is, first of all, we have the Great Tribulation, then the Old Testament saints being resurrected, and then the Old Testament unbelievers will be judged. Mind the typo there. And then finally, I'll leave off with this for this morning. The tribulation saints will be raised as well. And this actually follows the context of where we left off in Revelation chapter 20. So let's pick it up. We read in Revelation 19 and following, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-3, that the devil, Satan, will be cast into the abyss where he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. Then we see the resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation period who will also live during the millennial kingdom, verse 4. And I saw thrones and them that sat upon it, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. These are the martyrs who died in the tribulation. And for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Do you see how clear that is? And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So, notice that there's two things here. One is called the first resurrection. The other is called the second death. Okay? The first resurrection gathers